Let's go ahead and get started. So we have plenty of time, and then when we finish, you'll have time to make it to the next session. If you'll open your Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And I hope this passage, say this again, but will really set the tone for everything we're going to talk about this morning. By way of the phrase here, the truth which accords with godliness, the truth that leads to godliness. Let's hear God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. I want to begin by looking at this passage, because as I say, I think we need to make sure we set the tone for everything we're going to be talking about this morning, namely, the need for the truth that leads to godliness. That is, the effectiveness of truth. One of the striking features about the pastoral epistles, and indeed this verse and a similar verse in 1 Timothy 6:13, is the stressing of sound teaching which leads to godliness. That is, it's an experientially applied truth that transforms from the inside out. The affections are changed, and the heart is set on fire for Jesus Christ. The will is made moldable to his will. And the truth, as it were, penetrates the heart. Changes us from within. Convicts the conscience. And it leads to, ultimately, new loves. And as we think about this topic of the Puritan life of the mind, I want us to imagine that we're talking not merely about something intellectual, but we are talking about affectional truth. And that's what we're really pursuing this morning. We're pursuing this affectional truth. So I hope as we pray here in a minute, as you receive these words, that you come away not only with intellectual knowledge, feeling intellectually stimulated, but feeling penetrated to the heart and changed from within. And you leave this room different than when you came in. You know, this is something that is only possible by the Holy Spirit working in us. And so let's ask for His help now as we begin. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us poured out in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would not only see him this morning, but that we would savor him, Lord. That we would feed on your word. We would feed on these truths by faith. And Lord, by taking hold of the future grace that you promised to us by faith, of what you're doing in not only our denominations and ministries, but in spreading the gospel throughout the world, that you would, Lord, make us ambassadors of that truth. Lord, we pray that we would this morning catch a vision for this Puritan life of the mind, this vision for confessional effectual and consensual truth. Lord, may the truth of the gospel be a reality in our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So as a way of really providing an overview of where we're going this morning, I just want to talk briefly about the Puritans as really a threefold reformation. It's a head, hearts, hands reformation. And it really relates to the life of the mind, because for the Puritans, the life of the mind wasn't merely intellectual. It was affectional. It was about transformation of the affections. But perhaps what will come to a surprise for many of you is it was consensual. It was built around a confessional document that was actually a consensus document. It required a level of compromise amongst the theological diversity amongst the divines. So Puritanism was an intellectually rigorous movement. It was focused on the life of the mind. They didn't shy away from extensive reading of the Bible and of biblical commentaries and of robust theological works, extensive engagement with the biblical languages, writing extensively, even while they pastored. It was an experientially rigorous movement as well. They had a robust view of the affections of the heart. They were, as some have called them, masters of experiential or experimental theology. They believed that doctrine shouldn't just be understood, but that it should be deeply felt. That it should change our loves. That the power of the Spirit personally and experientially penetrates the heart in life-transforming ways. And they called people, and they preached in such a way that people's experience conformed to the truths of Scripture, rather than someone's experience and the Scriptures conforming to that experience. So that when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," I'll say it again, rejoice. They would preach in such a way that said, that's supposed to be the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian experience, is to be one of joy. They didn't twist the Scriptures to fit their own experience of the truth. And then it was rigorously practical. It was an attempt to apply doctrine to all of life and ministry. They were models for how to apply the Scripture to all areas of life, to the family, to worship, to society, to government, to politics, to a reformed worldview. And we see this perhaps most clearly demonstrated in the life of John Owen and in his ministry. Owen was, as you know, a man who wrote many, many works, and they roughly fit into these three categories. Some were heavy, oftentimes prolix works that were arguing for doctrinal truth. Think of the death and the death of Christ, or the display of Arminianism. Many of them, perhaps I would say the lion's share, were these experiential, practical divinity works of piety. Think about communion with God, spiritual mindedness, the mortification of sin, meditations and discourses on the glory of Christ, works on the Holy Spirit. And yet, Owen, as you know, does this in the context of a life filled with trials and suffering. He was nothing like an armchair theologian, losing many kids in childbirth, going through and ministering in life in the post-restoration period, which was filled with conflict. So he's a model of this head, heart, hands approach. And so to this end, we're going to really just We won't be able to cover everything of what it means that it is a head, heart, hands, a robust reformation of the mind, heart, and life. But I just want to narrow in on three specific areas that I think are relevant to our own confessional context. Whether you're a PCA minister or in another Reformed denomination. And that is Puritanism as confessional, as affectional, and as consensual. That's where we're going. We're going to look at it as confessional. That is an attempt and a movement that sought to reform doctrine, worship, and church government. Secondly, a movement that is affectional. That is, that truth should be internalized, and the way in which they believe that should happen primarily through the means of preaching. And then finally, they were consensual. That within the scope of theological issues, there were primary issues which were elevated to the level of confessional status. And then there were secondary issues, of which there could be, and indeed there was, if you've read the minutes and papers of the Westminster Assembly, extensive debate about issues that they disagreed on. And yet, as I heard someone say yesterday, it is an absolute miracle that we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, and the other documents that were produced from the Westminster Assembly. And I'll end with three basic ways in which, amongst all the others, this can be applied to our life and particularly our ministries. I am of the conviction that church history and historical theology is eminently practical and should be experientially edifying. I do church history primarily for my own edification, although I've done it within the context of the academy and the church, and I just commend that to you as a model. So, first, Puritans were confessional. On the 12th of June, 1643, Parliament issued an ordinance summoning an assembly of learned and godly divines. These were indeed the most theologically minded, gifted pastors of the Puritan movement. It was a miracle that they managed to all come together. We know more about the Westminster Assembly right now than we ever have at any moment in history. And this is due in large part to the publication in 2012 of the five volumes of the Minutes and Papers of the Westminster Assembly, headed up by Chad Van Dixhorn, which you can purchase for a cool $1,000 if you like it, or just check it out from one of your local Reformed theological libraries. And these minutes give us a window into the assembly that we never had before. The minutes used to be contained in three massive folio volumes in the Dr. Williams Library in London. These were all transcribed, and then other supplemental papers brought in. And if you look through the minutes, you see the physicality of the assembly on display. They met from 1643 to 1652, roughly 1,300 and 85 sessions. Van Dixhorn remarks how the minutes indicate that there were actually only 1,333 sessions, but the records stop in March in 1652, but they continue to meet on a weekly basis for about a year. So that's where we get the number 1,385. And they give us a window into the intense labor that they faced. We get a sense of the physicality of the creation of the standards. I had the privilege 2 years ago of leading a tour with Joel Beakey and with Sinclair Ferguson around England and Scotland. And towards the end of that tour, we got to go into the Jerusalem Chamber, there at Westminster Abbey where the divines met. And when you come in, it's not a room, I mean, it's a room a bit bigger than this, maybe twice this size. And it really gives a window into what it would have been like to have met there week after day after day, week after week, with nothing but this large fireplace in the middle to keep you warm. It's an old building. It likely would have been very cramped. We know that they kept an incredibly rigorous schedule, starting most of the time at 6 a.m., going well into the afternoon. And as those who have reflected on this intense labor, they've talked about how we can get a sense of the internal, that is, the struggles in between the divines themselves, but also the external struggles of an assembly that was called together by Parliament, in which they were often embarrassed of Parliament coming in and out on a regular basis, unannounced. You get a sense of having been to one Presbytery meeting, what it would be like to go to 1,300 over the period of weeks and months, not to project too much of our modernistic categories on them, but what would that have been like? You could see how idealism often would flow into pragmatism. People showing up late and people arriving early. I say all that because I think that sets the stage for, as we go through the seven characteristics of confessional Puritanism, that they are, as it were, struggling uphill. So it was a reformation of doctrine, originally set out to revise the 39 Articles, but in the end, put together a comprehensive reform of the church. It was a reformation of worship, specifically seeking to undo the Laudian Reformation of the 1630s, where all sorts of, to use the anachronistic term, Anglican practices were brought in the church and wreaked havoc for a decade and a half. And then it was a reformation, of course, of church government, wanting to get rid of a hierarchical government, which they saw as tyrannical and unscriptural, to see the church governed according to the principles of Scripture rather than tradition. So in the end, they produced not only the Westminster Standards, that is the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, but the Westminster Directory of Worship, a Psalter, and a series of papers and position papers from both the majority position and the minority position. And we'll talk about some of the ecclesiastical diversity at the assembly. So what is the seven characteristics that we see sort of arising from these labors and this confessional Puritanism? Well, first we see that it's biblically saturated. I think we oftentimes forget this, that the confession itself is not first and foremost a doctrinal statement, but it is a biblical guide. The 1,200-word document, the Confession of Faith, contains 2,500 proof texts, doctrinal formations deriving directly from Scripture. And I think it's a testimony to us that we can only mature in godliness and doctrine as we really know God's Word. Fascinating, produced alongside these documents that I've listed, Directory of Worship, Psalter, Papers, Larger and Shorter Catechism. They also produced an unofficial assembly project called the Annotations upon All the Books of the Old and New Testament. Now, this was a project that was commissioned by Parliament, but was nevertheless not an official assembly project. People are quick to remind us of that because there were Congregationalists and a couple of Episcopalians involved as well. But it was meant to be a companion to the authorized version. Of course, the authorized version, the Geneva Bible, excuse me, was the standard biblical text of the Puritans from 1560 all the way for the next 50 years until the authorized version was produced in 1611. However, people, although they loved this new authorized version, they wanted a set of study notes that went alongside of it. So they actually continued to use their Geneva Bibles for the study notes that were in the margins, but they wanted to continue using the authorized version. That was sort of the standard version throughout the early Stuart period. So they needed a new set, what some have called a new set of spectacles that would go alongside the authorized version, an updated version, as it were, of the Geneva Bible study notes. It was originally intended to be sort of marginal notes, but if you've seen a copy today, you know that it became so extensive that it was produced in its own volume. So we actually have a copy in the Puritan Reformed Research Center. It's a massive work. I can't imagine how I would study the Bible with those alongside of it. I mean, it would be, first of all, very expensive to produce one of those and to purchase one. But nevertheless, we see here them seeking to fulfill a pastoral need, to avoid making the same mistakes of the previous Laudian decade, that people wouldn't just have a confession, wouldn't just have a catechism, but they'd have Bible notes alongside of that confession so that they could see for themselves the ways in which the confessional truths arose naturally out of the biblical text. We know it was a popular project, for example. It was published 3 times during the interregnum, during the period where England was without a king, in 1651, 1655, and 1657. Carl Truman, commenting on these annotations, has said that it was, quote, one of the most significant and comprehensive analysis of the biblical text in the 17th century. And the point here is just to underline that confessional Puritanism was thoroughly biblical. Secondly, it was clear and coherent. True model for that scholastic methodology that goes and flows naturally from exegesis to doctrine. How to interpret the scriptures. To show how doctrines were biblically derived, systematically precise, and clearly connected with the scripture itself. It's a call, their clear clarity and coherency is a call to clarity in preaching and teaching. How to carefully, thoroughly, precisely study the scriptures and then teach people in a way that they understand it and that they see it clearly from the text. There's a connection between the clarity of our message and the mission which we call people to. If you lose the message, you lose the mission. I understood. We want to give people a clear gospel, a coherent gospel. Third, it was comprehensive. It was meant to be a comprehensive system of doctrine. Not shying away from those doctrines which are difficult to understand. We want to teach our people. Right? It's a call to teach our people the whole counsel of God. Fourth, to be confessional was to be Calvinistic. Or another way to say it would be to be in continuity with the other Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th century. They're seeking to stand in continuity with and build on those doctrinal confessions and statements that came before them, particularly the three forms of unity, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dort. And many have argued that actually the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession that our denominations rest on, is really the high point of Reformed Orthodoxy in the 17th century. It's seeking to build on everything that's come before. Fifth, confessional Puritanism was covenantal. It took a strong covenantal view of doctrine. That theology is framed not just in intellectual sense, but in framed in the context of a covenantal relationship with the God of the universe. Sinners who stand before a holy God, and yet nevertheless He has stooped low on the cross and has covenanted Himself. And that covenant theology meant to frame and give a framework for all of Scripture. Six, it was catechetical, masterful in its approach to catechism. I remember on the same trip with Sinclair Ferguson, him pointing out that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, although we just tend to take it in, that it would start with what is the chief end of man. He says, well, think, but why? Why start there? When you think about a catechism, one that's done really well, naturally unfolds from a starting place. And that in beginning with what is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that it's as if the divines are saying, this is where everything begins. It begins with the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him. It points to our desire to instruct, that the goal of a catechism wasn't merely to have it as a doctrinal statement, but it was meant to be an instructional tool. It's to instruct. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be used in the home. Regularly, it was used by Puritans on the Lord's Day to instruct their children, but it was also used by pastors and elders in church visitation. I think about probably the most famous example, that of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, and his attempt, and indeed successful attempt, it seems, to catechize practically the whole town. He would go from family to family, famously saying, I spend more time on them than I do on even the sermon. And then finally, it was practical. It was attempting not just to address matters of doctrine, but practical matters of how it plays itself out in the Scriptures. Things like the Lord's Day and the Sabbath and church government and other matters as well. So this is all to underscore that Puritanism was a profoundly confessional movement, and that this confessionalism was underpinned by a number of these convictions. But it wasn't just confessional. It was affectional. More, as some have called, experiential. It was an attempt to apply biblical doctrine to all of life. Believing that it was ultimately the Spirit Himself who teaches the people of God over and in accordance with His Word. Thomas Goodwin famously said, the Spirit writes all graces in us and then teaches our conscience to read His handwriting. It's the Spirit Himself who applies the Word of God. And they believe that this happened primarily through the affections. Jonathan Edwards has famously defined the affections as, quote, the more vigorous and sensible exercises the inclination and will of the soul. That is, the affections are the result of when the will embraces or rejects something vigorously. And so they argue that the goal of Puritan preaching was to increase the affections of the believer for greater love for God. Edwards again famously said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can. Provided, he says, provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth and with the affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. He would say that God, by His Holy Spirit, would give the believer a heart of a divine taste. Heart of a divine taste or sense, causing the heart of the believer to have a relish for the loveliness and sweetness of the supreme excellency of the divine nature. This is the goal of our preaching, brothers, that people would not only see Jesus Christ, they would not only see doctrinal truth in the Scriptures, but that they would savor Him, that they would feed on Christ through His Word. That's the goal of our preaching, that people would taste and see that the Lord is good, that the affections of their heart would be transformed. And the goal, of course, is sanctification. Puritan theology was not merely affectional for affections and emotions' sake, but because they believed that the affections were vitally connected with sanctification. That to truly know God would be to experience a heart transformation. That spiritual growth happens through the transformation of the affections. This is perhaps most famously outlined in John Owen's Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded that was published in 1681. Where Owen said, I love this illustration, guys. This is an incredible illustration. He said, the affections are in the soul as the helm of the ship. If it be laid hold on by a skillful hand, he turneth the whole vessel which way he pleaseth. He continues, if God has the powerful hand of grace upon the affections, He turns our soul unto a compliance with Him. Such a soul alone is tractable and pliable unto all intimation of God's will. And what Owen is saying ultimately there is that God desires our loves and the loves of His people. That the transformation of the affections in accordance with love for God is pleasing to God, that a person who is guided by the grace of God in their affections will gladly conform to His will because their root desire is to please God. Owen says, He will accept of nothing from us without them. The most fat and costly sacrifice will not be accepted if it be without a heart. And all I can think of is how Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God desires our loves, our affections. And they often use the common metaphor, of course, of light and heat. That in describing this affectional gospel, that it should produce both light and produce heat. And they said there was a relationship between the mind and the affections, that the renewal of the mind transforms the affections, and the renewal of the affections transforms the mind. So the renewal of the mind transforms the affections. That is, heat without light, pulpit passion without tutorial and doctrinal precision would be of no use, they said, to anyone. And so now Richard Baxter sternly rebukes his readers. He says, ignorance is almost every error. One needs first light and then heat. If you think, therefore, that you may be excused from knowledge, you may as well think you may be excused from love and from all obedience. For there can be none of this without a knowledge, without a true knowledge of God. And yet they said, the renewal of the affections, this might come a surprise, the renewal of the affections also has a transforming effect on the mind. Owen said, when the world has its hand on our affections, It turns the mind with the whole industry of the soul. When the world has its hand on our affections, it turns the mind with the whole person unto its interests and concerns. And it is in vain to contend with anything that has the power of our affections in its disposal. It will prevail at last. And we know what this is like, to try to share the gospel with someone who is in love with the world. It's not about rational arguments. There's nothing you can do or say to convince them if the world has its hand on their affections. They must be transformed from the inside out in order to think rationally. And they believed, of course, that the chief means of transformation was through preaching. Now, I find this fascinating. Many of the Puritan paperback series, those works of heartfelt devotion that we love, and many of the Puritan works, some have argued that 90% of those works started out as Puritan sermons. So it's impossible to speak of Puritan affectional theology without thinking about Puritan preaching. Because they believe that the affections were ultimately changed chiefly through the means of preaching. They were known as physicians of the soul, those who would apply the healing balm of the gospel to wounded consciences that had been convicted by the law and then bathed in the gospel. This preaching, of course, was experiential. It preached about how to know and knowing scriptural truths by experience, how things ought to go and indeed do go for the true Christian. Puritan sermons were saturated with application, a penetrating application. You've heard the phrase, he's a painful preacher. That's what they are referring to. Lots of application. You might have as much as, and often 50% of the sermon would be application of the text. They start with the doctrine and then they move to application. But they stress that all of this was underpinned by the conviction that in order for a preacher to preach in such a way that he affects the hearts of his hearers, that he must first preach to his own heart. Owen said, "No man preaches his sermon well to others if he does not first preach it to his own heart. If a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will be down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine." It begins with us, brothers. Not trying to preach this in a kind of stylistic way, but being transformed from the inside out. So Puritan life of the mind was confessional, it was affectional, but it was also consensual. Puritanism was a deeply communal movement. There's a strong relational component to Puritanism. They met regularly, often in preaching conferences, or prophesyings, prayer meetings, what they call the Puritan conference, the informal meeting together, seeking God together. They understood that growing in life and godliness doesn't happen in an isolated way, but happens through the body of Christ. This is so beautifully illustrated in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in the character of Ignorance, who said, "I take my pleasure in walking alone, even more than in company." See, what Bunyan's illustrating is there's a folly to walking alone in the Christian life. This is why Bunyan gives Christian companions. He has Faithful and then Hopeful, and Christiana has Mercy. And we need to make the connection between the communal movement of Puritanism and the way in which this was worked out relationally in the intra-Puritan debates of the Westminster Assembly. If you find this fascinating, if this is new to you, there's an excellent book edited by Michael Haken and Mark Jones called Drawn into Controversy, in which they lay out a number of these different intra-Puritan debates. Chad Van Dixhorn has also done some good work on this in his forthcoming thesis as well. And I think one of the things that's unique about intra-Puritan theological diversity is that we have more access to it now with the publication of the Minutes than perhaps we have in the past, because they give us a window into the speeches and dialogue given around the issues. And it's a bit like, just to warn you, I feel like it's a bit like watching sausage being made when you open up the Minutes. On the one hand, you look at the statement of the confession, and it looks, it's consensual, they all agree, and then you open up and it's like watching the sausage of these documents being made. So I'm just going to give a few examples here of what I mean, to kind of give some concrete understanding of what we mean by these intra-Puritan debates. First example would be the debate about Christ's deity and aseity. And this is particularly the relationship between how we understand Christology in light of Nicene language. If you're interested in this, again, this is coming straight from Chad Van Dixhorn's forthcoming thesis, but it's also been written on by others. And it really looks at the extent to which we see a kind of anti-creedalism at the assembly. Van Dixhorn has noted how in a sort of a reaction against Laudian innovations that were based heavily on tradition, out of a desire to have the doctrinal formations firmly rooted in the scripture, there was a tendency to sort of not go too far in embracing the creeds, and in this case, particularly, the Nicene Creed. So we see two views at the assembly on the autotheos cross, that is, God of God, describing the Son as autotheos, God of light, God of God. On the one hand, there were those who affirmed that the Father alone is autotheos. They said that He alone was autotheos through eternal generation. However, through eternal generation, the Father continually, and in a non-natural sense, generated the Son, and the Son's deity was established and maintained in this generator. However, others, drawing on Calvin and the Nicene Creed, argued that any and all persons of the Trinity were autotheos. They argued any one of the three persons is that being, namely substance, essence of divine nature. And these often cited Calvin and patristic support, seeking to preserve the aseity of each member of the Trinity. What's fascinating is, in conclusion, Nicene language is completely avoided. And although the result of the details of exactly how they landed in this debate is still debated today, nevertheless, we see that there seems to be a desire to maintain consensus, and one of the ways to do that would be to avoid the Nicene language. There were other examples, debates about whether there are two or three covenants in Puritan covenant theology. I'm aware that we have the Puritan expert on covenant theology, Drew Martin, in the room, who's written his dissertation on this. Not just two or just three, but multiple views of the covenant. But I'll just give the dichotomist and the trichotomist view. The dichotomist said there was a pre-lapsarian covenant of works, post-lapsarian covenant of grace. While others argued that there was a covenant of works, a Mosaic covenant or dispensation of the covenant that was subservient to the gospel, and a covenant of grace. We'll get into all the debates. I'm just giving these as examples. Debates over the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. While many affirmed it, Richard Muller notes how a significant majority of the divines at Westminster Assembly assumed the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Antinomianism made some hesitant about affirming it. And then, I realize we're getting close to the end of time here, there were debates about a non-Amaraldian hypothetical universalism, some leaving room open for that position while others not. And then even ecclesiastical diversity. English Congregationalists, known as the Dissenting Brethren, if you've read Quinto Powell's work on this, and even the presence of episcopacy in small form that eventually left. The point here, of course, is, just give me 5 more minutes, there were really 3 commitments that seem to have underpinned this pursuit of consensus. They are, first of all, committed to establishing confessional orthodoxy by continuing to distinguish between primary and secondary issues. The primary issues were given confessional status. The secondary issues were dealt with charitably and in love, even though there was indeed debate. That where an issue wasn't confessional, diversity was allowed. Secondly, they were committed to pursuing unity by nurturing consensus. Being confessional for Puritans wasn't just merely about being orthodox. It was about being united. That to create a confession assumed the presence of unity. To achieve the common mind of the body. Those doctrines of which they could all unite around. So the very essence of what it means to be confessional is to celebrate the areas in which we agree. And then finally, they were committed to avoiding unnecessary divisions by allowing internal debates. And particularly establishing the bounds of orthodoxy. I'll just end with these 3 very brief exhortations. First, I think we need to be convinced that to be confessional is to be biblical. This is not simply a commitment to the Reformed camp. It's a commitment to biblical authority, to be ruled by the Scriptures. In our preaching and our teaching, we need to teach people not just the confession, but we need to teach them to see it in the Bible itself. Second, we need to preach to the end that people's affections increase with a greater love for God. And that it would be able to be said of us what Jonathan Edwards said, that he makes it his aim to increase and to raise the affections of his hearers as high as he possibly can. That people would taste and see that the Lord is good. And then finally, and perhaps most applicably in our denominations, we need to distinguish between primary and secondary issues. One of the things that seems to frame these theological debates is that there were primary issues, there were secondary issues. There were some things that were non-negotiable, others that were negotiable. Just encourage you, don't be a person who has no secondary issues. But to be someone who, even in their disagreements, lives out Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Amen. Thanks for your patience.